This morning, in our time in the Word, I'm going to equip you to rebuke others more effectively. Now, stop right now, and I want you to ask, what was your visceral reaction to that? Your emotional, just the immediate response. Some of you were eager and enthusiastic. You're ready to take notes. Others of us, it makes us uncomfortable, and we dread it, and we're resistant. Already we checked out, maybe. The important issues that we're going to talk about today, they're part of the reality that we have to live life together. Even the most introverted among us, God has called us into relationship in life. Nearly all of us are in a family. And even those of us that might be single, God has nevertheless called all of us, single and married, widowers, widows, all of us, he's called us into relationship with one another. We're called to be part of one another. We're called to be linked to one another. We're called together in community. This is part of the way that God has designed the power and significance and the message of the gospel to be made real to the world around us. We can preach all we want, but the world generally is not going to come and listen to our preaching, but they will watch the way we live. And Jesus said that one of the ways that the world will verify that we are his followers is the way in which we love one another. And that love involves this nexus, this matrix of relationships that we have as followers of Jesus. And particularly, although there are implications for the broader church and for the church in the world, but this is primarily played out in local churches just like ours. We can talk in theory about how we ought to be all one as followers of Jesus in the world, and I'm not overly concerned about that because my primary concern is where this plays out in people's lives is in Christ Community Church. It's my responsibility. I can't really do anything about the church in the world, but I'm responsible as a shepherd for this body and this community. We're supposed to live life together. We're supposed to live together, love one another. And as we love one another and as we live life together, inevitably there will be a sense of friction and there will be times when we need correction and when we need forgiveness and when we need restoration. We're working our way through the book of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 17. And to orient ourselves again to the text, I wonder if you would turn there or click over in your devices to the 17th chapter of Luke, and we'll look again at verses 1 through 4. This is the third Sunday that we're walking through this text. In a sense, it's really the fourth Sunday, but we're really trying to zero in on the relational aspects of what it means to be followers of Jesus. Jesus wanted his followers to understand these principles, and yet he states them in very succinct ways. And so we're, in a sense, we're kind of double-clicking on these commands and trying to open them up and expand them so we can come to understand in a deeper way what they look like in our lives. So in Luke chapter 17, begin with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4 once again. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And you'll remember every week we've acknowledged verse 5 where the apostles hear what he's just said and they say to Jesus, "Increase our faith. How can we live this way?" Because relationships are tough. Community does not come naturally. It is not easy. And you know what these verses tell us is that people matter to Jesus. And if people matter to Jesus and we're Jesus' followers, then people need to matter to us. So Jesus begins with these two verses about how seriously God takes leading someone astray, and especially in the context of Jesus' ministry, this is primarily those false religious leaders who were leading people into destruction, and God takes that very, very seriously. But then at the same time, Jesus says, given that context, watch yourselves, pay attention to yourselves. And where there is failure and sin and where there's offense, you need to deal with it. It needs to be rebuked, and there should be repentance. And then when there's repentance, there should be forgiveness given. So that's the context of our relationships. Relationships should matter to Jesus' people. So again today, what we're doing is we're double-clicking on these specific commands, the rebuke, repent, forgive, and repeat command that you find in this text. And we want to dig a little deeper so as to look more closely into the very practical responsibilities. So we've considered forgiveness a couple of weeks ago, and there are a lot of difficult issues in forgiveness. And last week we looked at repentance. So today we want to look at the complicated question and questions surrounding rebuke. One of the things you'll find in this, and some of you know this implicitly, but let me spell it out for you this morning. When we deal with Scripture, ultimately God's Word, which is authoritative in our lives, we believe that. It's one of the driving passions of our church, that we don't have the right to edit God. We don't have the right to pick and choose, that this is what God has said, and we believe it. We want to interpret it accurately, correctly, and carefully, but then after we interpret it, we have a responsibility to obey it, to apply it in our lives. And so one of the things we find is this, that what God's Word gives us, generally speaking, I'll show you the way this works, is He gives us broad, general principles that are part of His big story in the gospel. And then there are also, we find in that broad general truth of what He's doing in the world, we find specific commands, but then those commands are almost always left to our personal responsibility to apply the commands in particular circumstances. And this is not relativity. This is not that everything's relative and we can pick and choose as we want. But the truth is, God hasn't specifically spelled out what cable package I ought to buy as a follower of Jesus. God hasn't specifically spelled out how much of my money I need to give and to where I should give it. God hasn't specifically spelled out whether I should teach Sunday. No, He has spelled that out, hasn't He, Dave? He did spell that out. So there are these general, broad principles, and then there are specific commands, but those specific commands then get applied in particular ways in our lives. And so what we find is there are times in which we're confronted with competing commands. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Because while Jesus acknowledges circumstances of rebuke, there are also principles in Scripture where we can overlook a fault, where we're allowed to release it, where we're called to cover up a fault. So what does it mean? How do we make those decisions? We've got this broad general principle of God's story in the gospel, and then we've got specific commands, but then we have particular circumstances where we have to think through carefully, how do we apply, how do we obey, and that's what we have. And so here's what we need. We need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom, and that's what we're going to seek today. And hopefully we'll spend some time working through how to find a deeper wisdom in this issue of when to cover and when to confront. So understanding and practicing these principles is really, it's a really functional means of loving God and also loving others. Remember, that's what Jesus said was the great commandment, was to love God and love others. And so if we're going to love God and we're going to love others and we're going to live life in community and living life in community, there are times when we're going to offend one another and when we're going to commit sins that are serious in our lives, we need to understand how to apply these principles. And when we do, when we apply them faithfully, when we apply them with wisdom, when we apply them with care, we are loving God because we're obeying His Word, and we're also loving one another because we're caring enough to obey God's Word in relational aspects. So that's really what we're called to do. So let me suggest one more thing before I begin and really get into the issue this morning. I think the most effective, the easiest model to hold on to, the best handle, and I'll say this and then I'll have to qualify it, but the best handle to think through when do I rebuke and when do I cover, when do I overlook, is faithful and godly parenting. I think faithful and godly parents have to make this decision every day. And I recognize that some of you didn't have faithful and godly parents, and therefore it makes it really difficult. If you had abusive parents, then the idea of rebuke either comes naturally to you or it terrifies you. That response, and each of those responses is understandable in your life. If you had extremely permissive parents, once again, there can be extreme responses to that. The idea of rebuke is not even in your worldview because you weren't raised with that. Or perhaps you recognize the results of being raised in an extremely permissive situation, and so you're going to nail every single offense that your kid commits. But you recognize, surely all of us recognize, implicitly as parents, that's impossible. That if I'm going to determine, and moms, you know this, if I'm going to determine that today I'm going to catch my kid in everything they do and I'm going to call them into account, that's going to last till about 8:15, right? And by then, you're going to be pulling your hair out and you're likely going to be doing some level of damage to the psyche, to the soul of your child. This is not the way God deals with us, as I'm going to show you. And we have to be wise in our parenting, and we also have to be wise in our relationships. Some things have to be addressed. Not everything has to be addressed. And that's what we're going to find in the text. And hopefully we're going to show you, not so much in this text, but we're going to show you as we look throughout the New Testament. And even with some Old Testament implications, I hope I can show that to you. So let's dig in. First of all, the difficult and beautiful task of rebuking. The difficult and beautiful task of rebuking. Why is it difficult? It's difficult because most of us don't revel in confrontation and conflict. Most of us don't revel in confrontation and conflict. And for those few of us who do, we should be aware. Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, those who enjoy giving a good rebuke are usually the least qualified to do so. So rebuking is difficult because most of us are uncomfortable with it. It's also possible that we don't feel worthy because we know we've got a lot of stuff in our lives. And I think we also recognize, if we're really honest, that sometimes we do it with mixed motives. Sometimes the goal in our rebuke is not so much toward righteousness and toward recovery, but it's that we're angry and we're going to get them back. It's payback. It's payback prettied up with some kind of pseudo-scriptural, faux, holy kind of righteousness. But basically all we're trying to do is they dug us and we're going to dig back. Right? So it's difficult to know. We have mixed motives sometimes. But not only is rebuking difficult, it's also beautiful. It's beautiful because whether we recognize it or not, we have to realize that it's an expression of love. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let me read those words to you again. Jesus is talking. This is our Lord talking. And this is what he says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's the simple reality that if you don't love your children, you don't discipline them. And if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. This is the scriptural truth. And to rebuke someone, to call them into account, to admonish them, to bring to light an offense and force them to face it, this can be and should be an expression of love. Relationship means responsibility. We're in a relationship with someone, we have a responsibility to warn them, to call them into account. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18. I recognize this is primarily about church discipline, but church discipline begins with a rebuke. It begins with an admonishment. It begins with dealing with an offense. Matthew 18, turn there or click over there to Matthew 18. And let me show you again the fact that it's beautiful. Rebuking is beautiful because the goal is a loving goal. It's an admirable end that we're looking for. Before we read, let me just show you that Matthew sets this encounter in the context of the parable of the lost sheep, which Seth preached to us from Luke several weeks ago. You'll notice that it begins at verse 10. And the goal, you remember the whole point of the goal of the lost sheep is when someone is lost, when a sheep is lost, we're going to do whatever it takes to bring them back home. The goal is bringing them home. I think Seth, the way he handled that text, and I thought he handled it so well, was no one is so lost that they can't be found. The goal is to restore. The goal is to bring back. And then the immediate, in Matthew, then Matthew tells us that Jesus also then immediately says this. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. I'm in verse 15. Look at it. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. There's a sense of rebuke there. That's Matthew. It's basically shorthand for what Jesus says in Luke 17. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I think the King James said won your brother. It's the idea of restoration. This is the goal of rebuke. The goal of rebuke, once again, is not, man, that guy wronged me and I'm gonna make him face it. I'm going to make him feel it. There's going to be payback here. That's not what rebuke is about. Rebuke is someone has wronged, either they've wronged me or they're wrong in some more general sense in their own life, and it's serious enough that I'm going to speak into their life because I love them, because I don't want them to go farther away, because I don't want the damage that they are bringing upon themselves and very likely bringing on others and ultimately bringing upon the body of Christ. I don't want that to be proliferated. I don't want that to grow. And so I care enough. I love enough that I'm going to speak into their lives. This is the context. The context is rescuing lost sheep. The context is winning your brother, gaining your brother back. They're on the wrong track. And what love does, they're on the wrong path. And what love does is love says, stop, turn around. turn around means repent. Stop, repent. This is loving to rebuke someone. You'll notice there's great wisdom here. It says in verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. So this is in serious issues. We're going to come back to this before we're through. It's very serious sin that goes to the entire church. But you notice one of the wise things that Jesus does is that there's a desire. It's designed. By the way, I've said this before. This is the only step-by-step process I know of in the Bible. The only place I've seen in the Bible. There may be others. No one showed me one yet. Where there's step one, step two, step three, step four. And it's laid out. It's very important. But one of the things that's clear about it is that the goal is to keep the knowledge of the offense as narrow as possible. So if you can resolve it just between the two of you, that's the goal. If that's not possible, then you broaden the knowledge and you gain help in resolving the issue. And then if not, you tell it to the church, and the church calls the person to repentance. And if the person still refuses to be won, if this person still refuses to be gained, to come back, to be found, then you exclude them from the church because they give evidence that they're not a believer. But again, the goal is to keep the circle of knowledge as far as narrow, as small as possible. But this is beautiful. It's spoken of so often harshly. We get uncomfortable with it, and yet a willingness on a personal level to do this and a willingness of the church to do it corporately is an expression of love and concern. And I don't have to argue, convince you of this, because instinctively we know this. What would we think of a doctor who refused to reveal a life-threatening disease? What would we think of a lawyer who was hiding from us a damaging truth that would cause us harm? What would we think of a teacher who overlooked harmful habits in the life of their student and wouldn't address those? We'd think all of them were unqualified. We'd think all of them were callous. We'd think all of them were careless. We'd think all of them were not worthy of the professional understanding that we expect out of them, of the professional level of care and responsibility. That doctor ought to be have his license taken away. The lawyer ought to be disbarred. The teacher ought to be fired. Why? Because rebuke, bringing to attention faults, calling someone to change their direction is part and parcel of caring for someone. And so it is a difficult yet beautiful task. You know that we're supposed to do so with boldness and humility. If you have any questions about that, go read Matthew 6, where it talks about taking the log out of our own eye before we deal with a speck in someone else's eye. That basically is the principle of recognizing that we have our own faults and we need to deal with those before we go and rebuking and admonishing others. But all of this ultimately is what we're called to do. Now, how often are we called to do it? I mean, let's just think about this with common sense. Let's suppose that the elders were concerned about me, and so they assigned different ones of you. You think that this, we're trying to get everyone to teach Sunday school, you think that job is difficult. What if you had this job? That the elders were concerned about the pastor, and so they decided that one of you would follow me around from the moment I got up to the moment I went to bed and rebuke and correct every sin that they found in me. How many of you want that job? Some of you? Thank God. Yeah, my brother-in-law is eager to do that. As we've already implied about the mother of a toddler, it would be a thankless, hopeless job because we all have these multitude of sins. We all fail in so many ways. It's like that old joke about the guy who's praying and he says, Father, thank you that I've walked with you today. Thank you that I've not stumbled today. Thank you that I've not failed you today. But in just a minute, I'm going to have to get out of bed and you're going to have to help me for the rest of the day. And that we understand that it's instinctive within us. There's no one that's faultless. And one of the ironies of the Christian walk is that the more you walk in faithfulness and the closer you get to God, the more you recognize, the more you recognize how your motives are nearly always twisted, about how even your best deeds are often offered with twisted motives. The closer you get, the more you walk in the light, the more the blackness of your heart is revealed. And so where is the boundary here? Are we responsible to rebuke every single offense? And if not, then how do we decide? Well, I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves, If you go back to Luke 17 for just a minute, the context from which Jesus goes and talks about this sinning and rebuking is the context of a very serious sin. Now, I'm not suggesting, don't mishear me, that every sin we rebuke has to be this serious. I'm just pointing out the fact that when Jesus talks about sinning against one another and rebuking and then finding forgiveness, he is talking about it in a context of very serious offense. He's talking about it in the context of false teachers who would lead unsuspecting disciples astray and lead them into darkness and likely apostasy. And he basically says it would be better for that person to experience a gruesome, terrifying death than to fall into God's judgment. That's how serious that sin is. And then Jesus says, and oh, by the way, when you sin against each other, rebuke one another. If someone sins against you, rebuke them. There's a level of seriousness, there's a level of weightiness to the offense. But not all of our sins are like this. God doesn't cut us off for all of our offenses. Imagine if the Holy Spirit just walked away from you, you know, based on some limit. I mean, how many of us by noontime would be devoid of the Holy Spirit? Because of our angry responses or our lustful thoughts or our short temper or whatever your particular, especially your daily kinds of struggles are. This is the glory, by the way, I just have to stop. This is the glory of the gospel. If you think the fact that the amazing thing about Jesus saving you is the fact that you fornicated when you were in college or you had an affair years ago and that's the wonder of the gospel, you don't understand the depth of the gospel. The depth of the gospel is that since we got out of bed this morning, our sins are worthy of God's damnation, and yet Jesus died for us. That's the glory of the gospel. And yet, how can we possibly rebuke one another about all of that? Years and years ago, I was a wreck in a lot of ways. And I still love being right. Just about my favorite thing in the world is to be right. That is not a healthy attitude to carry into a marriage, let me just suggest to you. And years ago, Chris and I were meeting with a mentor couple, and we were dealing with kind of this issue because I was having to be right about everything. And of course, generally in a marriage relationship, when you're right about something, it implies that someone else is. Yeah, okay, you're with me. All right, so. So we were with this mentor couple, and finally the dear lady looked at me and she said, you know, Michael, how many of these issues that we're talking about, how many of them are truly biblically right or wrong, black and white? That was my answer, what you just heard. Because these things that I was grinding on in our relationship, they weren't the kinds of issues that rose to the level of rebuke and correction and you got to make that right. Very many of them were the kinds of issues that they're gray issues that believers are allowed to disagree with anyway. Well, we're going to talk about that next Sunday from Romans 14. If that's an issue for you, you'll want to hear that message, Romans 14, next week. But this challenge that we have, we have to have some wisdom because everything doesn't rise to the level of rebuke and admonishment. In fact, there are some things that we should overlook. And that's the second major point today, the challenging and lovely task of overlooking. So we've got this responsibility to rebuke sin and offense and deal with it, but we also have this opportunity and responsibility to overlook. For example, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now that text in and of itself, you might be able to interpret it in ways that wouldn't mean overlooking. It might be, well, if you love people, you still, you know, in spite of all of their sins, you cover up the sin in your love relationship. But all of this was rooted, and when Peter wrote, it was rooted in the background of what we call the Old Testament. So listen to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Proverbs 19:11, we read this last week. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. The truth is, we have to rebuke things that are necessary, that are weighty, that are serious. But there are also many things that we are allowed, if not responsible, to let go, to overlook. This is challenging and lovely. It's challenging for two main reasons. First, because if we're followers of Jesus, we want to be faithful. We want to be obedient. And we know that we've been called to deal with sin. And the second reason it's challenging is because we sometimes we don't want to let go of the offense. That's the other reason it's challenging. Well, wait a minute. If I have to overlook, that means I'm going to be wronged. The phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians is, I'm going to be defrauded. I'm going to be at a loss. Years and years ago, I preached through Philippians, and there's an interesting word that's almost untranslatable. It's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. I think the ESV has translated it reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. But that doesn't quite get it because it's, again, it's such a complex word. But what the word basically implies, as followers of Jesus, we ought to live this way, is this is the most colloquial way I can say it. Don't always demand 100 cents for every dollar. Be lenient. Be generous. Don't be so absolute and demanding and down the line that you're going to, that you're always going to insist on everything being buttoned up. Because life doesn't work that way. God doesn't deal with you that way in His grace, and we shouldn't deal with one another that way. Let your big-heartedness, is the way I translated it years ago, let your big-heartedness be known to all. This heart of generosity, it doesn't mean you overlook something grievous. It doesn't mean that you just let people abuse you. It doesn't mean that you just go on and ignore a serious offense. But what it means is you're recognizing that in living and let live, all of us are in need of God's grace, and we don't have to always call one another into account about everything. It's even questionable, based in Luke 17 and also in Matthew 18, it's even questionable to me whether we should always think of these in categories of primarily personal offenses. I recognize both texts say sins against you. But again, there's a weightiness to these sins. I mean, Jesus is talking about somebody who leads someone astray into apostasy, and it'd be better for them to be drowned than to face God's judgment. Most of my offenses in my marriage don't rise to that level. Most of the things I get frustrated with my wife about, they're not even close to that. And yet, if I'm going to wear my feelings on my sleeve, if I could again be colloquial about it, if I'm going to be on the lookout, if I'm going to be sensitive, if I'm going to have a chip on my shoulder, then I'm going to be watching for anyone who crosses me. This is not what New Testament Christianity is. It's forbearance. It's grace. It's mercy. It's covering over these sins. It's letting things go. It's letting them slide. It's a willingness to do that. And sometimes that's challenging, but it's also lovely. And it's lovely because, as 1 Peter 4 tells us, it is indeed love. It reflects humility. It reflects forbearance. It reflects patience. It reflects mercy. It reflects grace. It reflects a recognition that we've received God's abundant forgiveness, and we have to be willing to let other things go and not feel like we have to always correct. I have to remember this because my grandkids are coming to town next week. And as much as I love being with my grandkids, I find myself correcting them constantly. And I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I'm surprised they love me as much as they do. Maybe because I feel guilty and then give them whatever they want after I've corrected them. That's probably the reason. I'm not going to fix my grandkids. And don't tell my daughters-in-law they need to be fixed. That's not the point. I'm not going to fix them in this visit. They've got a whole lifetime of walking with Jesus. And so if one of them is, you know, if they've gotten into the garage and they've got the saw out, they're chasing one another, I'm going to stop them and rebuke that. But pray for me that I have the wisdom to say, I'm going to let that go. And parents, I'll be honest with you, is the parents that are concerned about godly parenting, if you don't grab a hold of this, you're going to drive yourself crazy and you're going to drive your kids away from the gospel. You have to have wisdom. You have to have wisdom. You have to be big-hearted. Not permissive, but you have to be big-hearted. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not going to be able to identify and correct every act and every motive. So you have to find wisdom. And that's really the goal today, is to get there. How can we figure that out? Now, some of you, I don't have a great answer for you. I know what some of you are already thinking, because you were here 2 weeks ago, and you heard us say that forgiveness always demands repentance. And so some of you are asking, does God forgive these
incidental sins that he doesn't call us into account of, that nobody confronts us over? Are we carrying the guilt of those? Well, you remember that judicially, we are all forgiven. That in the sense of God's eternal judgment, everything was wiped out at the cross. But in a familial way, in a relational way, we're in a relationship with him. And I would answer that question, that good objection, about does that mean that all of the incidental sins that I've committed today, that God is holding them against me unless I repent? I've lived this way, by the way. I have gone through times in my life where I felt like that it was my responsibility every day to remember every sin I committed and to confess it and repent of it. That didn't last very long either, right? I couldn't possibly remember every sin of commission and every sin of omission and every time that I did something out of my own desire for glory instead of a desire for God's glory. I can't live that way. I can't find every one of those sins. I can't name them. I can't list them. There are obvious ones. There are obvious ones that I'm responsible for. But God is a God of mercy and grace, and I'm in a relationship with him. God is not an account-keeping God with his children. He's a loving father who will discipline sin and disobedience, but also who is merciful and wise and just. And this is the relationship we have with him. I think there's an Old Testament model for this, because you remember in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of sacrifices, and some sacrifices were for high-handed sins or serious sins, but there was also a sacrifice for what was called an unwitting sin or unwitting sins or unintentional sins. There was an acknowledgement of the Old Testament law that there are some sins we commit we don't even know about. And in the Old Testament, there was an opportunity to bring a sacrifice to acknowledge those. And I'm suggesting to you that because of Jesus' incredible grace, there are unintentional, unwitting sins that we have in our lives every day, and God graciously has covered those. And I don't think relationally he holds an account against us, but that's not ever an excuse for us to willingly walk into disobedience and think, God's forgiven me, I'm clear. So once again, it's an issue of wisdom. Very quickly, how are these both gospel truths? I think most of you know this, but I have to point it out. Both rebuking and covering or overlooking, how are they gospel truths? Because at the cross, the Father reveals, confronts, and rebukes all of our sin and guilt. The rebuke, the admonishment, the confrontation for our sin and guilt is the reason Jesus was on the cross. But also on the cross, the Father covers, removes, and forgives all of our guilt and sin. The cross is the most beautiful example. It's the cosmic, eternal example of God the Father rebuking sin by demanding the death of a sacrifice and also covering sin by providing the sacrifice for guilt. So in that way, both rebuking and overlooking are gospel truths. And so what I'm suggesting this morning is we have to work toward distinguishing between the honest struggles that are part of the Christian's daily life and the kind of flagrant sins that shame the gospel and our Savior and bring destruction. Those are the ones that we have to deal with. And so, to conclude, let me give you three guidelines, and they come from D.A. Carson. I'm dependent upon him for this. It's very insightful. And Carson links these that I'm going to give you, he links them as the negative or the opposite of the qualities, evidences of a believer in 1 John. It's a fascinating study, and I've given you some of those texts at the bottom of your insert. You may want to check those out later. This is very helpful. And again, this is not going to answer every question you have about when to rebuke and when to cover, but these are broad categories that I want to leave with you. These are the kinds of things that can't be ignored. That's the point. And when Carson's talking about this, he's talking about church discipline. As leaders in the church, we have to look at things in our church. We have to look at the lives of people and the sins they are engaged in and committed to and bound in. And there are sometimes, there will be times, there have been already, there will be times when as a church we speak into this in a Matthew 18 process that might perhaps lead to the exclusion of that person from our membership if they refuse to repent. The goal is not to exclude them. The goal is to bring them back. But we have to be willing to engage that process. And so then obviously the question comes, so what sins do you discipline someone over? Do you discipline someone over for speeding? Raise your hand. Do you discipline someone for, you know, fill in the blank? I can give you all kinds of offenses that we are all guilty of. So this dilemma, this quandary causes a lot of churches to say, it's too confusing, we're just not going to do it. These guidelines are helpful. And in giving them to you, they're primarily about church discipline, but I think the principle is applicable to how you make a decision about speaking to someone else about their sin. When do you make a decision about rebuking? So let me give them to you. The first is this. I hope they're helpful for you. The first is you have to speak into issues where there's a doctrine that is corruptive. Pardon me for that word, but it was the best word I could find. A doctrine that is corruptive. A doctrine that will corrupt the gospel or infect the church. And if there are some disagreements of doctrine that we are glad to live with. There are some disagreements of doctrine that we can embrace, even though we disagree, and we can embrace well. But there are some doctrinal differences. There are some dogma. There are some positions of dogma that people hold that destroy the gospel and will destroy the church. And that has to be spoken into. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, Timothy, I entrust this charge to you, that you wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among them whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And by the way, what we're doing here is we're giving you three biblical examples of the New Testament practicing church discipline, because this was so serious. And the first one is a doctrinal issue. So in somebody else's life, you have to ask the question, is this new doctrine that they hold, is this doctrinal position that they hold, does it have an effect on the gospel in the church? Does it have an abiding effect in the life of the offender? And does it have the potential effect of spreading damage and error to others? And if the answer to those questions, any of them are yes, you probably need to speak into it. The second category is immorality. And it's immorality that is egregious. All of us make immoral choices nearly every day. But in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a New Testament example of when immorality has to be addressed. Paul says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you are assembled in the name of Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, note the goal of it is not that he be destroyed. It's that his spirit might be saved. It's that he might be brought back. That's the goal. Immorality that is egregious, that is just shocking, that it's repetitive, it's unrepented of, it's immorality that is bold and public. It's the kind of immorality that is soul damaging. And so you ask the question, when you recognize this in someone's life, what is the effect on the gospel in the church? If this were known publicly, is it a blight upon the gospel? Is it shameful for the church? Is there an abiding effect on the offender? Is this a pattern of life? Or is this a one-time failure? And is there a spreading effect toward others? Is this kind of immorality going to damage his family? Is it going to damage the others around him? Does it affect others? Is it abusive toward others? Those are the kinds of sins you have to speak into. The third category is one of divisiveness. Divisiveness that is persistent. We read about that in Titus chapter 3. Where Paul writes and says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So in the church especially, but you can experience this in relationships where there's a person that's just so divisive that always has to have their own way, that's always gossiping, that's always spreading trouble, that's always destructive, that's always destroying the unity that ought to be there for followers of Jesus. A divisiveness that is persistent. You have to ask, is this kind of divisiveness, is it going to affect the reputation of the gospel? Is it going to hurt the church? Does it have an abiding effect on the offender? And is there a spreading effect on others? Those are examples of the kinds of categories that you cannot overlook. You have to speak into them if you're going to love well. Rebuke and cover. Now, I recognize at the end of the day, all of this seems and sounds overwhelming. It is to me. And as a pastor, I have a responsibility not only in my own life and my own marriage and my friendships, but then I have a responsibility as a shepherd to figure out where rebuke needs to be spoken in the church. It's overwhelming sometimes. But let me leave you with one thing. Do not neglect Holy Spirit wisdom. God is concerned about these things. God's Spirit cares about these truths. And God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he is a spirit of wisdom, and he is willing and able to give us guidance and wisdom, always rooted in his word. But as leaders in the church, you should pray for us that we have wisdom. But in your own life, if you're struggling with these issues, I encourage you to get counsel from other wise, godly people and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he leads you and prompts you in these things using his word. Do not neglect Holy Spirit wisdom. Here's your takeaway today. It's just very simple. Rebuke when you must, cover when you can. Rebuke when you must, cover when you can. I'd say this, if you have relationships, you have a marriage, and you have an engagement in the church, and you never speak into anybody else's life, there's probably something wrong. If you're never close enough that no one ever speaks into your life, there's probably something wrong. And if you're in a situation where someone always is gunning for you, or you're always gunning for somebody else, there's something wrong. We're supposed to rebuke. We're also supposed to cover. And the wisdom comes from God's word through the Holy Spirit. Rebuke when you must, cover when you can. Let me just, a final admonition. I cannot overemphasize how important it is to live in connection with other people. We built our church and grounded our church on these three core ideas of word, community, and mission. And the community is almost like I could argue that it's the linchpin for all of this. If all you care about is the word, you're going to live in isolation. Some of you maybe mission, you're out there Lone Ranger doing your own mission thing, but this community aspect is where we gain our strength. It's where we have to love one another. It's where God speaks into our lives through the principles we've talked about this morning. If we're in a relationship with each other, this is the reason that we talk about community groups. It's the reason we encourage you to be connected with other people's lives, because left to ourselves, we will almost always end up in the ditch. But God designed the church for us to be connected to one another in relationship. And I cannot encourage you strongly enough as a pastor and as your shepherd to find a place where you are plugged in and connected, where you do life with someone else. And you'll find wisdom. At the very least, you'll find wisdom for these issues we talked about today. There's an issue going on at work. I don't know whether to speak into it or to cover it. Find wisdom with other believers. Pray with them. And also open yourself up for them to speak into your life as well. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel. Thank you that you are a holy God. We praise you for your righteousness. We even praise you for your wrath. It's an expression of your holiness and righteousness. Thank you that you cared enough and care enough to not ignore sin. Thank you also that you loved us enough to pay the price for our sin through the death of your Son. Thank you that we have this ground in which we can live, upon which we can stand. And then we need to make wise decisions about when to speak into issues around us and when to release and cover and overlook. These are not easy things for us. Sometimes our emotions are involved. Sometimes it's difficult to know the way of wisdom. Help us live in community with each other, and even in that community, find opportunities to sharpen our skills. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Thank you for your word, which is our foundation and the ground upon which we make these decisions. Help us as a church family, but especially as individuals living in community with one another. Help us to rebuke where we must and to cover where we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.